Well, there is nothing like standing before the throne of the cross and just being reminded of that blessed truth that Jesus paid it all. What a joy. Happy Mother's Day. Again, yes, as we continue to echo that sentiment, I don't think we can ever say it enough to the women in our lives that give so tirelessly. So thank you for just loving and loving and loving in a way that we men cannot do. We're in a sermon series called Mission Forward. Again, it's a very short series. We're in the third out of five. Again, it's just a precursor to the book of Acts. How are we practically looking at seeing the mission of God move forward? So we started the series talking about the leading of the Holy Spirit, that in order for anything to happen in this world, the Spirit needs to lead. And it is imperative that we are in tune with the will of the Holy Spirit, that we are praying deeply that not our will, but the will of the Father is done, and that He guides us into the places, into the people, into the ministries that need to happen. And then last week we talked about as the role of the church, it is our job to preach the gospel, to bring truth to people that don't know that truth. And that when we bring the gospel, right, Paul wrote about how it was a pleasing aroma, that it was the scent that just radiated up to the heavens that God accepted. And again, was just so beautiful and pleasing to Him. And unfortunately, there are some, though, that when that message is preached, it's the putrid smell of death. And that's what Paul discussed last week. And his disciples and his followers of Christ, as we preach this message, that's what I want to focus in on, is the people that we are preaching to, the people that we are sharing the message to. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus says about those individuals, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And when we hear that verse, again, when we understand that we are all sinners, we go, yes, yes, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we know that nobody is perfect in this world. We are all flawed, broken, and sinful people. David himself writes in Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, my mother conceived me. Right? We come into this world as sinners. We come into this world as people set apart from God, as enemies of God. And when we hear that we are called to go, and again, when we understand the beauty of the cross, we want to go out and we want to share. And then we know what happens as we are there ready to share the gospel, and we begin to hear the story about what some people have done and what they've gone through and the sins they've committed, this moment of offering grace and mercy to them, we sometimes want to withhold that. Because we look at them and we go, ooh, I know we were supposed to offer you forgiveness, but what you've just told me you've done is so despicable. It is so heinous, it is so evil that you don't deserve the forgiveness of God. And all we want to do is smash down the gavel of justice upon them. And that is not the attitude that we're supposed to have, right? And if we want that attitude to be removed, we need to come always before the throne of the cross. We need to come before Christ, and we need to go to the scriptures, and we need to understand what was God's heart for His creation. What was God's desire in the fact that He created us, made us, loved us despite all the things that we have done? We have to have a heart of compassion. And that idea of compassion is that we feel pity, that we want to offer mercy to someone who does not deserve it, to give love to somebody who's been plagued by suffering and by sins. We need to have a desire to want to help relieve the burden that others have gone through and the way that Christ has done that for us. And so when we think of the term compassion, when we understand that idea, it's so easy for us to go, yes, let's look at what Jesus did. Jesus was so full of compassion. It makes sense why He is beloved by so many. And just to walk through some of those moments of the interactions of what Jesus did, I think of the woman who was subject to bleeding for 12 years. Doctor after doctor, she spent all that she had, and she comes to Jesus, and he heals her. I think of the lepers. Nobody wanted to be near the lepers. Nobody wanted to be in their presence. Nobody wanted to touch them. But what does Jesus do? He embraces them when the rest of society said, stay away. I think of the man that was born blind. And people said of this man, they said, who sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? And Jesus says, neither. And then he gives the gift of sight to this man. I think of the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, both women of immorality and promiscuity. And when everybody wants to throw stones at them, Jesus steps in between them and loves on these women. I think of the individuals that he raised from the dead, demons cast out, the numerous cripples that were healed. I think of the woman who in her tears got down at the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her own hair. All through the ministry of Jesus, we see compassionate care, one after another, after another, after another. You know, and it's those examples that resonate, that when we hear those, we go, yes. Yes, Jesus, those are people who need compassion. Yes, offer it freely, God. Offer it continually to those types of people. Because, see, those are the people that even the unbelieving world looks at and feels bad for. Those are the people that we say, you know, they've been dealt a hard hand in life. Those are the people that society has scorned. You know, in Jesus' day, all of those people, the lepers, the cripples, the blind, the immoral, people would have avoided them. And the reason why people avoided them is because if you were to interact with them, that would have been a social stain on your reputation. And to physically touch them would have made you unclean. The book of Leviticus talked about that if you came into a place of uncleanliness, you needed to essentially remove yourself from society. And in their minds, if I would have interacted with such people, how could I have been in the graces of God? No, the best thing we could have done for all of those shameful people is to ostracize them. That was the mind of society, but that certainly was not the mind of Jesus. Jesus embraced those that no one else was willing to love, and he welcomed them into his presence, and he welcomed them into his kingdom. And so when we think about compassion, again, we could spend numerous examples of just diving into what Jesus did. But I want to take us to a different place in Scripture, a place that I hope is actually more challenging for you. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Jeremiah chapter 1. To give you just a little bit of the backstory, again, as God's people come back into the promised land, the kingdom is divided. There's the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Both of them are not doing very well. They're fighting against God. They're falling into immorality and sin. Assyria has already come and has conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC because of their waywardness. And now Judah is going to face the same situation. Now, in fairness, Judah was a little bit better than Israel. It tended to have leaders that at least at times sought the heart of God, and there was some prosperity. But for all intents and purposes, Judah is falling into the same trap as Israel. It's wandering away from God, and it's seeking out these other gods, and it's fighting against those commandments. And so what God has done is God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet to say, if you don't repent, if you don't turn, if you don't get your act together, then there is going to be consequences. There is going to be punishment, there's going to be destruction, and there is going to be exile from the land. And so God calls Jeremiah, the prophet, to come and speak to the southern kingdom of Judah to yet again let them know that if you don't get your act together, it's not going to be the Assyrians, but it's going to be the Babylonians that are going to come in and take you over. And so this is where we start here in Jeremiah chapter 1. In the words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anaroth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you and to say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I've put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint over you nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." So Jeremiah's ministry is going to span from about 627 to around 570 when they think he passed away, when he died. And he's going to speak during the time of several Judean kings, and he's going to prophesy and prophesy again of this divine intervention that God is trying to offer here, this desire to repentance. And this passage just speaks of God's sovereignty of what's going on. And he says to Jeremiah, "Before I knew you, I had a plan for you. Before you were even formed, I was going to set you apart to speak to the people of Judah. This is what I have designed you for, this particular ministry, Jeremiah." And when Jeremiah is like, "I don't even know what I'm supposed to say," God's like, "Don't worry about it. I will take care of that. I've raised you up for this, and I will do all of the work through you, Jeremiah." He says, "You're going to be my divine authority to speak about the raising and the tearing down of nations. This is the task I've given you." And Jeremiah is going to be known as the weeping prophet, because as he goes through and he continues to share time and time again, despite all of his efforts to plead with these people, they reject him. They refuse to come to a place of repentance and confession. And this breaks Jeremiah's heart. And so Jeremiah will then eventually see the promise of the Babylonians to come in. And so he starts to see the first wave in 605 BC. They come in and they start to take people back. And he'll see the next set of waves and the next set of waves. And eventually he'll even see the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And this is what Jeremiah has to deal with. And even after all of this is happening, the Babylonians will come in, they'll take over this area of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah's will is to stay there. And in Jeremiah 43 to 45, a group of people rebel and they're like, "We're going to keep fighting against the Babylonians, Jeremiah." And Jeremiah says, "No, don't do it. God has told us to stay here." But they won't listen. And they take Jeremiah and they flee to Egypt against his will. And on top of this, in Jeremiah chapter 16, God tells Jeremiah, "Don't take a wife and don't have kids." So he's called to preach to a group of people who don't want to listen to him. He's called to preach a message of repentance, and nobody will follow through. Despite everything he says, they will continue to hate him. And Jeremiah is told, "Don't take a wife because you are going to go through this alone." Talk about dealing a bad hand. I can't imagine many of us would jump at the opportunity and say, "Yes, God, that's what I want to sign up for. That's the kind of ministry I want to have." But again, God is divinely sovereign and in control, and we are not to argue against what the will of God is. And so if this is the will of God, then this is what we do. And in this case, this is what Jeremiah is going to do. Now, what has caused Judah to be such an eyesore to God? Well, in Jeremiah chapter 2, it says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dung their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So the main issue is They've chosen to pursue other gods. They've chosen to pursue other things in life that they think will fill them. And Jeremiah is like, you're just a broken cistern. Anything you think that's going to fill you is just leaking out all over the place. But they continue to turn to these worthless idols in their lives. And what makes matters worse is they've already seen what has happened to Israel. They've already seen the destruction of Israel. And God is saying, if you don't turn, the same thing is going to happen to you. And because they refuse to turn, Jeremiah 3:11 says this, "Faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah." He says, you are worse because I've showed you what's going to happen, and instead of turning, you continue to go in your own sins. Jeremiah 5:28, they've denied justice to the fatherless and the poor. Jeremiah 7:9, they've committed stealing, murder, adultery, and perjury. And in verse 10, he goes on and says, you do all of these sins, and then you come to the temple as if you've done nothing wrong, and you think that I don't know what you have done. And in Jeremiah 7:31, to top it all off, they've engaged in the practice of child sacrifice. They've taken their little babies and they've thrown them into the fire of Molech. And so Judah has gone down a horrible, horrible path. And God is raising up Jeremiah to say, repent, turn, and come back to me. And right before we get to Jeremiah chapter 12 is where we're going to spend most of our time. In Jeremiah chapter 11, God lets him know, he says, listen, I know things aren't going well because you keep preaching a message that nobody likes, and you know what? Now everyone hates you. And because of this hatred, now what's going on is, Jeremiah, there is a plot against your life, and I just need you to know that that plot against your life actually comes from your own hometown and even some of your own family. And so now we can turn to Jeremiah chapter 12 to try to understand the heart of God. Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1. He says, you are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You have planted them and they have taken root. They have grown and they bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and you test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and the birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. So after everything Jeremiah is going through, he's like, God, I got a question here. I just want to talk for a moment about what justice looks like. I got a question. I just want to know, why do the wicked prosper? Why do these people of Judah not turn, and it just seems as if things continue to go well? They just seem to be going about their days and being successful. And Jeremiah is not the only one in the scriptures to have brought this up. Many other authors have questioned this idea, and let's be honest, I think we've all thought that. Why do the evil seem to get away with it? Why do they succeed in life when they choose to not follow your statutes or your laws? God, they despise you, but yet it just seems success follows them everywhere they go. And he's like, I get it. You're sovereign. You plant them and they grow, but I don't understand it. I don't get, based off of everything they've done, God, why they succeed. And Jeremiah is like, God, if you're not sure what to do, let me just offer something to you. Here's what I think you should do. I think you should butcher them like sheep. I think you should slaughter them, God. I think that is the only sensible decision that we should make for these people. So that's Jeremiah's solution. And now God is going to answer that. Verse 5. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Do not trust them, though they speak well of you. I will forsake my house, abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She roars at me, therefore I hate her. Has not my inheritance become to me like a speckled bird of prey, that all other birds of prey surround and attack? Go and gather all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds will ruin my vineyard and trample down my field. They will turn my pleasant field into a desolate wasteland, and it will be made a wasteland, parched and desolate before me. The whole land will be laid waste because there is no one who cares. Over all the barren heights in the desert, destroyers will swarm. For the sword of the Lord will devour from one end of the land to the other. No one will be safe. They will sow wheat but reap thorns. They will wear themselves out but gain nothing. So bear the shame of your harvest because of the Lord's fierce anger. And this is what the Lord says. As for all the wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance, I gave my people Israel. I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the house of Judah from among them. So God says, first off, Jeremiah, I know you're struggling with this. Okay? And he says there in the beginning, you know, how can you race with horses if you're struggling to race with men? Like, if this is hard for you now, Jeremiah, how are you going to handle what's coming later? If you can't live in a place right now of safety, how are you going to handle the thickets of the Jordan? And if you don't know, back in the day, the Jordan River on the banks of it used to have these lush vegetation, and it used to have all these branches and deep green grass that would grow, to the place that there was so much vegetation that lions used to hang out there in the thickets for cover. Now, we don't see the lions there anymore. They've since been eradicated, largely due to the Roman Empire. But he says, listen, if you can't handle this simple thing here, Jeremiah, I don't know what makes you think you're going to be able to handle something else. So why don't you just calm down first? But he says, Jeremiah, I've heard you. And let's understand something. I'm going to acknowledge that, yes, my people, my inheritance, Judah, they have done wickedness. I see that. That doesn't go past the blind eye here. They've done wrong. They've done so much wrong, they've forsaken me, and now they are like a lion that is roaring at me, and in response, I hate them. So what Jeremiah is doing is he's conjuring up some strong emotion here, some strong imagery to say, this is how bad the relationship is. And he says, my people have become like a speckled bird of prey. That he was once a bird hanging out with this group of people, and now he's turned differently. And now all the other birds are like, wait a minute, who's this imposter in our midst? We can't have this. And so now these other birds are going to attack his people of Judah. And he says, the reason is my shepherds. And we can just broaden this to the leadership of Judah. The people who were supposed to lead my people are now the people that are doing wrong. They are the people that are causing the wasteland. They are the people that are going to bring barrenness to this area, to this territory. You know, God's like, I brought you out of slavery. I brought you into the promised land. I gave you goodness and blessing. And what do? You turn around and you destroy it to a place where there will be nothing left. You have trampled my fields. So he says, the destroyers are coming. Babylon is going to come. They're going to come with the sword. No matter what you do, you are not going to succeed. They will kill you, and they will punish you, and they will carry you off into exile. Because that is the anger of my justice. So he says, Jeremiah, I'm going to handle that. And he says, you know what else I'm also going to do? I'm also going to uproot the Babylonians. I'm not just going to deal with Judah, but I'm also going to deal with the Babylonians as well. They are going to pay for the consequences of their punishment. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that seems a little unfair here. God is calling the Babylonians to be his sword of justice, and now God is going to turn around and then punish the Babylonians as well? We have to remember, God's sovereignty, God's will, God's plan does not negate man's accountability for his sins. Okay, I think too often we want to put our sins on God and say it was God's fault, but that is never the case. See, we also have to understand that what Babylon was doing before this is the same thing. They've already been going around and seizing land and seizing territory and destroying other nations. So this is nothing new for what Babylon has been doing. It may be easier to think of it like this. Think of it as Babylon as a caged animal. And it is ready to pounce. And it is ready to kill. And God goes to his people of Judah and says, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, what I'm going to do is let this animal out of the cage. And once I let this animal out of the cage, it is going to do what its natural instinct is to do, which is to tear the flesh from your bone. Now, God is not condoning what Babylon is doing. He's using it as a source of justice, but he's not looking at Babylon and saying, yes, pillage, murder, kill. I'm so happy that you do this in the world. That's not at all what God is doing. And so God is then going to hold Babylon accountable for its sins. But if we're honest, guys, what's the reality? We are all sinners. None of us are perfect. We are all destined for judgment and for God's wrath. But again, praise be to God that he spares us that. So we stop. And if this is all Jeremiah heard, I could imagine he'd be like, all right, good. I'm satisfied. You've seen the wickedness of your people. You've seen the wickedness of Babylon. You're going to handle it. I'm happy. I can't wait, God. Destroy these people. I've told them enough. They won't listen. Butcher them like sheep. God, I'm satisfied. But God says, well, I'm not done yet. You didn't read the next couple of verses. And so now, what he probably felt like justice was being served against the wicked, he probably might start to question. Verse 15. But, after I uproot them, I will again have compassion, and I will bring each of them back to his own inheritance in his own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it, declares the Lord. But Jeremiah felt good, and then God said, but, and he's like, ah, here it comes. He says, I'm going to have compassion on my people of Judah, and I will have compassion on the people of Babylon. You want to show pity and mercy to these people, God? You want to show compassion to a group of people that you love, that you gave them a promised land, and they destroyed it, and they continue to fight against you. That's who you want to show compassion on. And on top of that, you want to show compassion to a pagan nation that cares nothing about who you are, who has no sense of who you are. You want to have compassion on them, God. God says, yes, that's what I want to do. Now that may feel like to us, maybe the wicked aren't prospering, but kind of feels like a hand slap. I mean, shouldn't there be more? I mean, Jeremiah seemed pretty spot on when it said we should butcher them. I mean, to put them in exile and be like, come back and everybody gets to live happily ever after, that feels like a hand slap to me, God. But we need to understand something. God's compassion always precedes his justice. Let me say that again. God's compassion always precedes his justice. Because what did God do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet and said, I don't know how many more chances I can give you to get this right. And even when you despise me and you hate me and you reject me, I'm going to withhold justice to the last possible minute, because what I want to offer you is my compassion. What I want to offer you is grace and mercy. That's what I want to do. And if we are going to go and be part of God's mission, if we are going to be called to spread the word of God, we need to understand something. We are Jeremiah in this world. We are going to preach to a world that hates us. We are going to preach to a world that doesn't want to listen to us. We are going to preach to a world that will despise us, reject us, and it will plot against us. We live in a world where the individuals that we will interact with do everything that is contrary to the will of God. And what's going to happen is they're going to mock us. They're going to mock us for the way that we live. They're going to mock us for the faith that we have. And we're going to see them all over the place. They're in our own families. They're in our own neighborhoods, our own communities. They are at work. They are at our schools. They are all over the internet. People that hate us and mock us. And there are some really horrible people out there. There are some vile, vile people. And when we think of vile people, again, I think one of the things that comes to my mind is when you think about those that abuse children. Those are the people that we say, God, lock them in jail forever. Throw away the key, because they are disgusting. And what do these people do? They don't always go to prison. And these little children go through life bearing abuse and the scars that will forever plague them. And they run amok and they parade around in their sinfulness and they taunt us. And they say, where is your God? And they sin and they sin and they sin and nothing happens. And then we see, then we grit our teeth, and then our blood begins to boil. And the more that they sin in front of us, mocking us, we get to a place where we go, God, would you send down the lightning bolt on these people so that they know that you are God? And we look up to the heavens, and you know what happens? Nothing. And the reason why nothing happens is because of Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, this is Jesus speaking, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Again, I'm not excusing saying that justice should never be done. But there's a reason why God does not strike everyone down with a lightning bolt the moment that we want it. Because God's attitude and heart is different than ours. We feel like Jeremiah, but Jesus is the great shepherd. And he looks at those people. He says, do you know what breaks my heart? What breaks my heart is is that they're lost. As they need someone to guide them into a place of security and safety. That's what they need. They don't need the gavel of justice. They need the arms of love. So God says to us, that's what you need to have. You need to have that kind of heart. Now, can we? We can. It's not always easy. But how do we have a heart of compassion like Christ? Well, another prophet that was going on during the time of Jeremiah was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel writes to the exiles when they're in Babylonian captivity. In 11:19, he says this. He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their feet or from their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh. In order for us to have the compassion of Christ, we need to have the heart of Christ. And the only way that we can have the heart of Christ is for us to go before the cross each and every day and see what Jesus saw. Again, what did Jesus say when he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. Because he wanted mercy before they found justice. And if Christ is willing to give his life for ours, again, guys, we are no better. We are no better in our sins. Because in the eyes of God, we were all destined for hell and paying that wrath. We are no better. But he gives us grace and mercy. And that's what he wants us to offer as well to everyone else in this world. And so if we want to see God's kingdom expand, we have to see the crowd differently. We have to understand that these are not people who should be locked away in prison and rot there in a cell, but they are lost in need of a shepherd, and the shepherd that we know is Jesus. So when the world spews hatred at us, when it mocks us, when it ridicules us, this is the practical thing that we are going to do in this world. This is the practical application for today. We are going to offer to God a prayer, the prayer of Matthew 5:44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is what we will do as a body. When we share the gospel and we are rejected, when we live out a life of holiness and we are mocked, we will pray for them, and we will pray for them, and we will pray for them until they have passed or I have passed. And we will pray that they will come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ. But Adam, what if it gets really bad? Guys, it's going to get bad. And the worse it gets, the more you pray. The more that we suffer, the more that we pray for them. Because we know where our heaven is. We know our eternal home. And it will far outweigh anything that we experience here. So when the world hates us, we pray. Because when we have a heart of compassion for people, it opens the gates of God's mercy and allows them to walk into his kingdom as well. Let's pray. Lord, I don't think we want to admit as often as we do that we are Jeremiah, wanting them to be slaughtered and killed. Lord, we know that you put in systems of authority and government and justice to take care of that. We know that the word says it is for you to avenge. But in our flesh and our heart of stone, sometimes we can't get past that. And so, Lord, I pray that we stand before the cross Give us a new heart. Give us a new spirit. Let us see the crowds the way that they need to be seen. Father, I pray that we have opportunity to put this in practice this very week. Lord, let us be challenged in our faith to be able to pray for that individual. And Lord, I ask that through those prayers, those that persecute and those that hate and those that defy will come to realize the great blessing that is Jesus Christ. Amen.